According to the History Channel, the first Father's Day was celebrated in the state of Washington in 1910. But as we know, if you search a little bit further, then you'll find an answer of it started here, it started here, it started here. Reader's Digest says the history of Father's Day goes back to 1908 in West Virginia, the other side of the country. A sermon was held to honor 362 men who had been killed the previous year in a coal mining explosion, and it was the country's first ever event to strictly honor fathers, but it was just a one-and-done thing, and at least in that particular community. So Reader's Digest says 1908, History Channel says 1910, but around that time period is when the original Father's Day began. Now, I don't read this all the time, but I happened to find this when I was researching the history of Father's Day. ThePioneerWoman.com, that's not a place I go to all the time, but it has this particular comment. It says, why is it important to honor fathers on Father's Day? Father's Day serves as a reminder of the importance of fatherhood. By recognizing and celebrating fathers, and we can raise awareness of the crucial role that fathers play in raising healthy, happy children and well-adjusted kids. Honoring dads on Father's Day is a way to show appreciation for their hard work and dedication. It is an opportunity to express gratitude for the sacrifices that they make and the love that they give. But most of all, it can help strengthen the bond between dads and their children. So I wasn't here last week. I sent it out in the weekly update, a happy Father's Day. But again, that's something that I'm not focusing on Father's Day today, but I am focusing on the relationship between the father and the son. When Father's Day comes around, do you ever stop and think about our original father? Do we think of God when we think of Father's Day? I want to start in Isaiah. Not a typical place that we start a sermon, but Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It's a passage you're familiar with and one that you will recognize quickly. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice that this verse is about Jesus Christ and the roles and the titles that he has been given. Years ago, I had somebody that I worked with when I was in food service who said, you can't believe the Bible because it said he was going to be called Emmanuel, but he was called Jesus Christ. And I said, well, no, Emmanuel means God with us, and he fulfilled that. It was a title. It was a role. And here we see a lot of different titles as well. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Do you ever think about why Jesus Christ is called the Everlasting Father? This question came up to me years ago, and In looking at this, there's a lot of information to that in understanding why Jesus Christ is called the Everlasting Father. When you think of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. I want to spend a little bit of time on this as we dig into the relationship between the Father and the Son. Albert Barnes' commentary says, of the Everlasting Father, the Chaldean renders this expression, the man abiding forever. And the Vulgate renders it the father of a future age. Now, in reading the other descriptions, we realize it is talking about a description of a role that he's going to fulfill. The father of a future age. Barnes' commentary goes on, Loth tells us that the father of an everlasting age literally means the father of eternity. That Jesus Christ is the father of eternity. Now, I have to admit, I looked and I said, I've never heard the reference of Loth, L-O-W-T-H. I was like, what is Loth? Had to look it up. It is Robert Loth, Biblical Cyclopedia. And I was like, okay, so there is some credibility to this individual. But he says, the word rendered everlasting, he is the everlasting Father, properly denotes eternity, and it's used to express forever. He is the Father of eternity, or the Father of forever. It's often connected with the word olam, O-L-A-M, as in Vayed Olam, meaning forever and ever, or he is the Father of forever and ever. As a reference, Psalm chapter 10 and verse 16 tells us, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. So he is King, he is Lord forever and ever. The Hebrews use the term Father in a great variety of senses, literally a father, grandfather, ancestor, ruler, or an instructor. So they would look at it as an instructor, as the Hebrews would, as a father or grandfather. It means to be used in accordance with a custom of the usual Hebrew or Arabic, where he who possesses a thing is called the father of it. Now, we can think of that today. There's a lot of things that we think of. If you watched the Friday Night Live last week, talking about creation and evolution and the beliefs, Darwin is called the father of evolution. Doesn't mean he's the one who began evolution and started doing things and creating primordial slime to become human beings. But he was the first one who taught that, and so he's considered the father of evolution. So in this phrase, he who possesses a thing is the father of it. It's not that Jesus Christ is playing the role of the father. It's that Jesus Christ is the one who has and will possess eternity, and that's one of his names under God the Father. So it goes on. It says, thus the father of strength means strong. Or the father of knowledge is intelligent. The father of glory is glorious. The father of goodness is good, and the father of peace is peaceful. So one who promotes that the most or the best or has the highest degree of that, possesses it as a thing, is the father of it. Just as we say, well, Charles Darwin is the father of evolution, even though that he was wrong in what he taught. According to this, the meaning of the phrase father of eternity simply means he is eternal. Now, that's another name that's given to him, a name used by God throughout Scripture, where he says, I am the I am. When Moses was asked, who do I say is going to lead the people? I am. And you think, well, that sounds like an odd statement. That it means I exist, or the self-existent one, the one who has lived for eternity and the one who will continue to live. I am. The application of the word here is derived from this particular usage. It's used in reference to the durations, how long, and as a Hebraism is involved in high poetic beauty. It may be added that this attribute is often applied to the Messiah in the New Testament, and I want to read just a couple of verses as a reference. John 8:58, and this is from the King James Version. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be the self-existent one of the Old Testament. And that's why they said, oh, you know, we need to stone him. We need to get rid of this guy because he's causing problems, claiming to be the I am. Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18 in the New King James says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. No, he wasn't saying, I came before God the Father. He was saying, I was from the beginning, and I will be there till the end, or the non-end, the continuation. So Jameson Fawcett Brown talks about Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and I know I'm spending a little bit of time here, but it is important and helps us understand the titles that are given and the roles that individuals play. So Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, the everlasting father, this marks him as wonderful that he is a child, yet he is the everlasting father. He would be coming as a child. A child is born. That's why he says in Hebrews 6, but then it says he existed forever, meaning he was going to come in physical form as well. But he is the everlasting father. Earthly kings leave their people after a short reign. We can't think, well, kings are going to live on forever and ever. They have a very short reign, but he will reign over and bless them forever. He will be King of kings, Lord of lords, and will continue to reign for eternity. Clark commentary says, of the everlasting Father, the Father of the everlasting age, the Father of eternity, which Young's literal translation actually has that, if that's the translation that you use, he is the Father of eternity. Dumelo Bible commentary says, the everlasting Father, because of the protective care that's exercised by him over his people, that he's the everlasting Father, the everlasting protector, guider, the one who provides. He actually quotes from Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. The Lord possesses me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from the everlasting and from the beginning before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and there were no foundations abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And while as yet I had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Now he's talking about somebody preparing the heavens, somebody else that was initiating this. When he drew the circle of the face of the deep, and when he established the clouds above, and when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he had assigned the seas its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. It's good to note, as we have covered recently, Jesus Christ being the one who did the creating, Christ says, I was beside him as a master craftsman. He was doing something under the rule of the Father. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him and rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So not only is God the Father referred to the Father of Jesus Christ, he is referred to as our Father, the Father of you and I. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 2 Corinthians, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. He says in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He said, I will be a father to you. Not just the Father of Jesus Christ, but he said, I will be a father to you, and you're going to be my sons and daughters. How do we become sons and daughters? It's not an easy task. We spend a great deal of time talking about that in the spring holy days and dealing with the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit interacts with us, how that begins to change us to become children of God. And we've covered that in the spring holy days. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We have to be led by that Spirit. William's translation says, for all who are guided by God's Spirit are God's sons. It takes the Spirit of God. And again, the holy days reveal that to us. They show us the plan of God, show us how God is working that out. I want to quote John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. It's not that they were already, but he gave them the right to become children of God. Verse 15, Romans 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of, and instead of adoption, it should be sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word sonship is often mistranslated as adoption. You look up adoption today, and the definitions kind of lend towards, well, it's like taking somebody and making them like they were your own child, which is different from the meaning of this particular word. Sonship, often mistranslated, comes from a root word that means sons, offspring, or the descendant of one. Because when God's Spirit joins with our spirit, we become children of God, sons of God. Not adopted, where he says, you know, well, you were growing up on your own and I kind of took you in and you're almost like you were my own child. No, this is an offspring or a descendant of one. Strong Concordance says it is the placing as a son, sonship in respect to God. The Greek word for adoption to sonship is a term referring to full legal standing of an individual as an heir in Roman culture. If you read that particular chapter, chapter 8, Paul goes through and he describes the relationship that we have with God, how we become children of God by the Holy Spirit, that then we're heirs with God, and then he talks about the promises as being heirs. So when we look at, okay, what did it mean in the Roman world? And that is, when an individual became of age, the father would take him out and says, this is my son, and he will inherit all that I have. That was a custom. And so Paul was referring to that, saying, God says we're his children, and we are going to inherit. He's claiming us as his own children because of now the Spirit of God, and he's going to give us the inheritance with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Now, with the Spirit of God, he already considers us his offspring. Now, a lot of people think, well, it's not till we're born that we're actually children of God. When we become spirit beings, and there's something missing there, because we think of God says, I'm already preparing a place for you. And I like to refer to this as when a couple finds out that they're pregnant, and the woman, as she begins to get bigger and bigger, and the baby begins to move, she doesn't say, someday this is going to be my child or my baby. She says, no, this is my baby. I feel it moving around. I know it's in there. This is my child. They talk to it. And again, it's in that same sense when God's Spirit joins with our spirit, God says, I consider you my children already, that you are my children, sons of God. Then why would he say that he is the one to whom we cry out, Abba, Father? We're going to look at that as we move forward, but he says we are able to cry out to him in here in Romans chapter 8, Abba, Father. All right, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit, and many translations say himself, which is added after the teaching of the Trinity, but the Spirit itself, as it should be translated, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not that you will be someday, but you are already considered children of God. And if children, then you're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we'll also be glorified together. It's another connection to that phrase of sonship, of announcing that this is my child, he will inherit everything I have as my child. God is saying, you're going to be heirs, heirs of God. When I counsel with individuals for baptism, I talk about this. And I said, you know, what is it that we will inherit? And often with people as they're growing and developing, they say, well, we're going to be in the kingdom of God. Okay, that's part of what you inherit. Oh, you'll inherit eternal life. Yeah, you inherit everything. Because as Paul goes on to describe, he said, all things will be given to the freedom and the liberty of the children of God. Everything that is created, you think, well, if a father gives something to his children, and we were recently talking this week about inheritances and things that were passed on, God says it's good to leave an inheritance for your children. What is it that God the Father owns? Everything. He created everything. And he said all of that, which doesn't mean just things on the earth. It doesn't mean just the earth. It doesn't mean just our solar system. It means the entire universe is going to be given as an inheritance. And again, we have no idea of the future of what is going to take place after God brings his throne to this earth. But all of the universe is going to be given to his children. Father's Day is only one particular day, and we honor fathers, but it's also fitting that we consider on a regular basis God, our Heavenly Father. I'm going to share something with you that I may not have shared before. When I was very young, my father died of lung cancer. He was 35 years old. So when I turned 35, I was like, wow, that was young. I know to preschool and teenagers, like 35 is kind of old. Wait till you get 45, 55. 35 seems young. But when I reached 35, I was like, wow, I have children just like my father did. And he died at age 35. Now, my mom, already having been in the church, she came into the church when I was 4. He died when I was 7. He was never a part of the church, but my mom instructed us and taught us in God's way of life. And it was a tremendous blessing to have been raised within the church. But I also believe that God helped me to understand, and by my mom's teaching and explanation of the way things work, that God the Father was my Heavenly Father. Even though I didn't have a physical father, I still had a father. And studying, especially as a teenager, most teenagers ask their dad for advice or go to their father, especially asking for keys. I want the keys to the car. Can I take the car? But when I needed direction or help, studying the scriptures, I realized that God gives the instruction. There's a lot of instruction to youth and young people. And that God fulfilled that particular role himself as being my father. And I think all of us should understand that particular role when God says, if you have my spirit, then you are begotten, you are my child. And again, he is our father. The question was asked of me not too long ago, was God always the Father and Christ the Son? What was the relationship before Jesus Christ became the Son of God? All right, let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. Passage we've turned to not too long ago, not too many weeks ago. The question was more so, was God the Father and Jesus Christ equal until the time that Jesus Christ came as the Son and was born of the flesh? John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now we know the Word was Jesus Christ, as we'll see. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word wasn't something different and became Jesus Christ. The Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Just as we were reading earlier, how he was the craftsman and he was following directions and following the command of God the Father. Strong's adds the word, particular word here. He was in the beginning with God. It says he, as a description, he was in the beginning at the side of God. We go down to verse 18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. They were in a very close and personal relationship. But as we see and as we move forward, we'll realize God the Father and Jesus Christ, or the Word, were in a particular relationship long before Jesus Christ became physical or human. Matthew 11:25 says, at the time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and you've revealed them to babes. So he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He realized and submitted to God the Father. Verse 26 goes on, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. There's some important statements that Jesus Christ made in his ministry that showed that he understood and never tried to make it about him. Today you hear, well, it's all about Christ, and you have to say it in that way. It's all about him. Jesus Christ came and said, everything I do by the will of my Father. I came, I was sent by my Father. So he said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father You cannot know God the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son will reveal him. Having that special relationship between God the Father and the Word, or God the Father and Jesus Christ, has been available to you and I and made available because Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us. And we have to learn who God the Father is and the relationship that God the Father has with Jesus Christ himself. Something that we should never forget, because Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us. And hopefully you do understand a deeper understanding of who the Father is. It's not as though we can't know him. We can, and we do. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm just going to read, quote a scripture because we're going to turn to it later. But in Ephesians 4 it says, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all." He said there's one God the Father, and he's above all. Now you say, well, yeah, but at that point, Jesus Christ was born of the flesh, so now he's the Son of God, and so God the Father is above him. But was it always that way? We discussed this particular passage recently about how this is what unifies individuals. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one belief, one calling. What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? I want to go through some of the things that are important to understand in this relationship. God the Father and Jesus Christ have the same form. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We see that their form is the same. Philippians 2 and verse 5, it tells us, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Jesus Christ." So we can have Jesus Christ living his life in us. It says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And again, the question that came up, well, is, was God the Father and the Son always in that relationship, or were they equal, and then Jesus Christ became physical and learned to submit to the Father? "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, humbled himself to be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So does this mean in all ways they were equal? Because it says he came in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, again, we have to be very careful and go, okay, this is a translation of original writing. What was it? What did it mean? The word equal, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance and the breaking down of this word, means similar or alike in kind. It doesn't mean they were equal in power and authority. It means they were very similar or of like kind. They were both composed of spirit. So he didn't consider robbery to be like God or to be made of the same substance of God, which he went back to that glory after his death. But he made himself of no reputation. It doesn't mean that they were equal in position or authority. It just said he did not consider robbery to be like God in composition. We read as a reference John chapter 14, verse 28. It says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to my Father, and my Father is greater than I." It wasn't just that at that time, the Father had always been in a greater position than the Word and then from Jesus Christ. Similarly, we read a passage, we read this at the Passover service, John chapter 13, verse 16. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." You probably recognize this when he was doing the foot washing. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Prior to his coming in physical form, he was sent by God the Father. And he said, "He who is sent is not greater than he who sent him." God the Father was always in a leadership position. And Jesus Christ took the subservient role and was pleased to do so. It's not that he said, okay, one of us has got to go down and be under or submissive to the other. It was already in that state and in a relationship that they shared. We see at the final steps of establishing the throne of God on the earth. When all things are destroyed by fire and God the Father brings his throne to the earth, that Jesus Christ at that point will remain and be subject or under God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 24. After reading previous passages, it says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." Well, it said, you know, we read the passage, Jesus Christ is going to rule for eternity. He's going to rule forever and ever, but here he delivers the kingdom to the Father. But he's still going to rule for eternity and forever and ever under his Father. It says in verse 25, "He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Because at that point when God brings his throne, there is no more physical death of individuals. "For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." When he says all things are put under him, it doesn't mean God the Father is now put under him. In fact, it says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." It says the Son will continue to be subject to the Father, just as a relationship has been since eternity began. Yet we also see that God the Father sent Jesus Christ. And just as Christ said, "The one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him." He had a purpose to fulfill, and he was to establish the kingdom of God on this earth, which he will do before it is handed to the Father. Another passage, John chapter 5 and verse 22, something else that we see is a role or a description of that relationship. It says, "For the Father judges no one." People look at God the Father as, oh, you know, that harsh God, and he's so demanding, and he wants things a certain way. The God the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. If a person's feeling judged and thinks, well, God the Father's so harsh, then you don't know God the Father, because Christ has revealed him and he says, "I'm doing this, the will of my Father." All judgment is committed to the Son. Verse 23 goes on, says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He said, there's a relationship. If you don't honor my Father, then you're not honoring me, because I honor the Father. So in that, we know that we're to give honor to where honor is due. And we know that honor is due to fathers, but honor is due to God the Father and Jesus Christ, as God is our Father and Christ is the Father of eternity. We are part of that same family. God the Father and Jesus Christ, or the Word, are deserving of that particular honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll go back a few chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now, last week in the Friday Night Live, we covered, and we know this, that it says God spoke and the earth existed. But we read this particular phrase here: there's one God the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9 just as a reference. But Psalm 33 verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Now, by the word of the Lord is capital L, capital O-R-D. Capital Lord meaning the one in supreme charge. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays upon the deep of the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God the Father commanded, and Jesus Christ, as it says, the craftsman who was at his side, performed it. And that's what this is saying, that there is one God of Father of whom are all things. All things exist because of what he did, what he spoke, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, that it was performed. So it was created by Jesus Christ, but also for Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes' commentary says, of whom are all things? He is the source of all. All depend on him. And it was by his purpose and power that all things were formed. To all, he sustains the relationship of Father. He will always be the Father, always be the one that is in charge. The Word is the one who performed it. Now, it's interesting. Most Christians think, well, you know, there was God the Father in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ came as this weaker, more sensitive, liberal type of individual later. But most don't think, well, Jesus Christ existed as the Word long before he became Jesus Christ. But here it says, God the Father is the one that all things gained their source from, and yet the Word is the one who performed it. Through whom, as we read in this particular passage in verse 6, through whom are all things, by Jesus Christ, it means as the agent, the one who did it. So of whom are all things exist because God the Father commanded it, but as the agent who performed it, the word by stands in contradistinction from the former part of the verse, and it means through all things derived, although all things derived their existence from God as the fountain and the author, yet it was by the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine that the Son of God was the great agent in the creation of the world is elsewhere abundantly taught in Scripture. Now, it's interesting to see that there are individuals and beliefs where people do understand that Jesus Christ is the one who did the creating. All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We see more of Jesus Christ being the creator. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Very similar to what we just read, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. That means even the angels were created by him. All things were created through him and for him. He followed the Father's command and he created it, but it was also for him in the sense that God says, all of these things are yours. You're an heir to this. This is yours. You are going to be Lord and King of this for eternity. Now, another relation, this was from a recent Bible verse blog on God's family. And it gives us another description of that relationship and some of the differences between God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a Bible verse blog concerning Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. The passage says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In the Greek, the word Father here says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the word Father is patera, P-A-T-E-R-A. And the word family, in which the whole family is named, the word family is a word, P-A-T-R-I-A. So you have patera as father and patria as family, and they are related. The Bible verse blog goes on. The family gives, or the father gives his name to the whole family as the patriarch. Now, P-A-T-R-I-A, patria, arch, the family head. So He names his family, God the Father is the patriarch of the family of God. What is this whole family? In a sense, all created things are part of God's household, but many other scriptures show that God is actually calling human beings to become his children in his family. He created the animals after their kind. He created human beings after God's own image and likeness and after their own kind. This incredible human potential inspired the Apostle John's joyous statement, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." John also exclaimed that we shall be like our elder brother Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we read earlier that Jesus Christ did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God or composed of the same thing as God. Here it says, we will be like our elder brother Jesus Christ, but we'll see him as he is because we will be composed of spirit, just as God the Father and Jesus Christ are. That is part of our promise of a future inheritance and part of being eternal. Now, the Greek word family, as we read, patria, P-A-T-R-I-A, is derived from the word pater, P-A-T-E-R. Now, in studying this, I remember this in Ambassador College, but studying the word pater, in Greek or Latin, the word means father, just as patera is a shortened version of pater, patera. So in the Greek, it means father. In the Roman word, it also means dad, much different than we think of, well, just he's my father, he's the father of something because he's the possessor of it. This is a very intimate word, dad. Now, when I hear the word pater, I think of the Roman Catholic Church because the priest is called pater or father, and that's still used today. And we don't use that same word in the same way. And when we think of father, it is a particular role and something that we have to understand how to use that particular phrase. I want to read from a Life, Hope, and Truth article entitled, "Call No Man Father." This was written not too long ago, but I'm going to read from the part where it says, "Religious leaders are called father." Do you know what the word pope means? It is actually a very simple term derived from the Latin word papa, meaning father. So pope means father. My half-brother, his last name is Pope. My younger brother is Jeremy Papa, or Jeremy Father. But the word Pope means father. Roman Catholic leaders started with a priest and going all the way up to the Pope are given the title of father. So Roman Catholic leaders, including the priest, are called father. That's why I've never been Catholic and never been to a Catholic church. But you see people going in and they get in the prayer booths and they're like, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." They're not talking to God. They're talking to the person next to them in a booth and saying, "Father." It is monastic communities, and the leaders of the monks are called abbots, which is derived from the Aramaic word Abba. Now, we read earlier, we'll call God because we're sons of God and call him Abba, Father. That's where the word and leaders of monks are called abbots. It comes from the word Father. So they call the abbots or the leaders Father. Within the Roman Catholicism, only the Bishop of Rome can be called the Pope. Now, it is called the Pope or the Father. Only the Bishop at Rome can be called the Father. Now, it is a form or title reserved only for that office, and in order to further distinguish the Pope's authority, he is also given the title of Holy Father. Interesting. A man on earth is called the Holy Father. When Pope Francis visited the United States last September, it was common to hear him addressed as Holy Father by Catholics and non-Catholics alike. You may be surprised to learn that Jesus specifically addressed this particular title during his ministry. And notice what he said recorded in Matthew 23, verse 9. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." He says, don't call somebody on earth your father. You don't go confess your sins to somebody and say, Now you be my Father, forgive me of my sins. So he says, this has often been quoted from the King James Version, which words it, and call no man your father on earth. Well, then the question comes up, I've always called my dad my father. He says it's not talking about physical fathers. Just taking the scripture out of context or at face value, we can assume that Jesus Christ is saying we can't call anyone father, including our own biological father, but that is not the point he was making. Throughout his recorded words in the gospel, Jesus refers to paternal parents as fathers without any hesitation. For instance, in Matthew 15, verse 4, he cites the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Well, if you say, I can't call him father, that is not what he was saying. In Luke 15:11, he records Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son, where he uses the word father 12 different times to refer to the prodigal son's biological father. So Jesus was not opposed to calling our human biological father, father. But he is opposed to us calling another individual in a religious sense, especially holy father. It's a scary thought to think about that when we read prophecies of the future and one who claims to be God and stand in the position of God. If you already have one saying, I am the holy father, I am the one who can forgive sins, I am the one that you come to. So God is our Father, and quite literally, we are His children. He says, you are already considered sons of God. Now, we saw the word fathers, patria, or patera, and patria is the patriarch, or family. So therefore, to define patria as family is describing fatherhood. Without a father, at least at some point, there is technically no family. If you don't have a father, somebody who is initiating the family, you don't have a family. And another proof is that the family gets their name from the father, and that has been passed along for thousands and thousands of years, that that you get your name from your father. That's why I carry the last name Carter, which stands for cart pusher. And Paul means small, so I'm a small cart pusher. But we get our family identity and our name from the Father. And that's why when God says, He calls us His children, and of whom we're named. We're named after God the Father. We're going to be given a new name, but it is a description of us being children of God. In the process of going through and teaching our kids years ago, and it's still something that is done in various congregations, is growing kids God's way. And one of the classes deals with the Father's mandate. Mandate number one, cultivate a sense of family identity. God has done that from the beginning, and when we look at Scripture, God says, you're created in my image. And as we get towards the end, now I consider you to be a son of God, a child of God, or a daughter of God, and then you're going to have eternity with Him. So He cultivates a sense of family identity. He establishes the pace of who the family is and what the family stands for. And so from the very beginning, God made it very clear who His family is, what laws they were to live by. And He says, be separate. He says, don't eat pork. Don't eat these unclean meats, because I want you to be clean. I want you to be holy. I want you to be separate, because we're to be like Him as a part of His family. Now, God stated in Ephesians 3, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He established an identity of the family, and cultivated that sense of a family identity. God established from the beginning the desire to have a family relationship. That in the beginning, you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, which is a word that means more than one in a family relationship. In the beginning, the family created the heavens and the earth, because God spoke and Jesus Christ performed it. But in the beginning, His desire was to have that family and to establish us as His children. Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Or as the word Abba means in Roman. It also means in other languages, daddy or father. He says you don't just have a relationship where you go, yes, Father, as in respecting authority. He says you can have the relationship of daddy, father, or dad. It is a very close personal relationship. And are we passing that along to our children, teaching them how to have that relationship? And I mentioned that I appreciate what my mom did, not having a physical father, teaching us to respect God as our spiritual father, but also that he fulfills that role and we can depend on him to provide, to teach, to educate, and to be there as our physical father as well, as our Abba. Are we raising them up in the admonition of the Lord, teaching them about who God the Father is and who Jesus Christ is as the Son, and how we are going to be a part of that family? It's part of the summer camp program to educate, train, to teach, but to help them understand that family relationship. And a lot of our themes are geared towards that, just as this year, mapping the future. Talking about how to map their future now, what they're going to do, what they plan to be when they grow up, but also planning the future in what are you going to do as a part of the family of God? And what is it that you're ultimately working forward toward, not just future 10 years from now or 8 years from now when they graduate high school, but what are they going to do for eternity? Planning and mapping out, how do I exist for eternity as part of the family of God? It's teaching them and helping them to understand that relationship and what God has laid out and promised. Now, throughout Scripture, God reveals the plan of God. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God had this from the beginning. When Jesus Christ said it was not robbery to be in his likeness or made of the or composed of the same thing, God began in Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Not completely like or alike as Jesus Christ or the Word and God the Father were, but in that likeness, having a form of God. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over the creeping things that are on the earth. He said, give them authority over physical things. And so God created man in his own image. He wanted us to become like him, and he expected us to be part of that family relationship. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. So God created man to be in him, his image, but he also gave us the potential to be like him or equal with them in our composition as spirit beings. Not equal in authority, and we're not equal in that composition yet. Now, when he says, you're children of God, you're sons of God, we're not composed or like him in that sense or equal with him in what we're composed of spirit. But we will be. The mortal must put on immortality. The physical must put on eternal life. I want to read from an article. This is The Role of the Father by Jonathan L. Perz, Perz, from the Expository Files. There's no role in our modern society that suffers greater neglect, and this is from 2001, and that has become even more so. No role in our modern society that suffers greater neglect as far as God is concerned than that of the Father. The role of the Father has been downplayed. Now people don't know if they're a man or a woman, so they don't know if they're father or mother or what they are. And that has continued to be a tool of Satan to confuse the sexes, to confuse the identity, which God says, I want you to know I am the Father, and you are my children, and there is a family identity. Well, Satan has used that to destroy the family identity. It says, not only has God given men the incredible privilege of imitating him as father, you want to learn how to be a physical father? Look at the description that God gives and the relationship that he had with Jesus Christ, or the Word. He has placed upon the shoulders of fathers the incredible responsibility, and as our society has chosen to honor fathers on Father's Day, it's appropriate to remind fathers of their God-given responsibilities. Now, Christ was sent by God and given duties by God that he was to perform. But God has also told us there are responsibilities as fathers, roles that we must fulfill, things that we have to do as a father, and there is instruction throughout the Word of what the responsibilities are. It's not just a matter of producing offspring. You can produce offspring and never fulfill the role of a father. But God has given us that responsibility, and it is a God-given responsibility when we understand, especially once Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us. Now, Father's Day has come and gone, but the relationship and understanding that relationship between God the Father and the Word, or God the Father and Jesus Christ, is important because we also understand our relationship as sons of God and daughters of God, as He has called us to be. Let's go to Ephesians 4 as we close. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. I read this earlier, but not in its entirety. Ephesians 4 and in verse 4. He says, there is one body, because there's one family of God, one Spirit, and just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all, He is through all. And for those who are converted and have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and we have that Spirit in us, we have a relationship with the Father of the entire universe and the Father of eternity. He says He's above all, through all, and He is in you all.